Hello, and welcome to the Crossway Christian Church podcast. We are a church who wants to practice the way of Jesus together. If we can help you in any way, let us know. And be sure to check out our website at crosswaycc.org. Now let's get back to the podcast.
Well, here we are, last Sunday of 2019. I can't believe it, can you? It's crazy. Wow, what happened to the year? I think I'm still 25 and I'm 60. But anyway... Except when I'm trying to keep up with my kids, my older kids. I'm not 25 anymore. Well, let's pray and dive into God's word for us. Father God, we thank you that your word is timeless and timely. God, thank you that it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word or the message of Christ. And God, now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of every heart in this room be holy and acceptable to you, I pray, through Jesus Christ, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. What is something challenging that you have done that you did not have to do? And, second question, why did you do it? The hardest mountain I've ever climbed is Long's Peak. It's in the Front Range of the Rockies, tallest peak in the Front Range. It stands at 14,256 feet. The climb is 8 miles each way, and you gain over a mile in elevation. Typically, you start about 3 a.m. because you want to be up and on your way back down before the afternoon thunderstorms roll in. And believe it or not, there's been a recorded lightning strike at some point in history on every day in a calendar year. Now, quickly, right out of the gate, you're starting at 9,400 feet, and you begin ascending. I mean, like, just there's no easy. You just go, woof, off you go. And it's dark, and it's early, and your legs are saying, what are you doing to us, especially this time of day? Eventually, after 2.5 miles, you cross this little log bridge over a nice little alpine brook, and now you begin to leave the forest. And you're above tree line. The view is amazing as the sun begins to come up, and the wind is strong. And you put on more layers, and you're now at just over 11,000 feet. Pushing on, you begin to face Long's Peak, which, again, is just this huge mountain, the sheer face. And to its right is Companion, which happens to be called Mount Lady Washington. After another 2.5 miles, you reach what's called the Boulder Field. Now, you've come at this point 5 of the 8 miles, and you're now standing at 12,400 feet. Still, you've done maybe 20% of the work. The Boulder Field is like the landscape of the moon. It looks like it's just like boulders strewn everywhere. There's no path, so you're kind of hopping from boulder to boulder, hoping not to twist an ankle. And you've got your eye on what we call the keyhole, as you just begin to kind of make your way across. You're focused on that keyhole. And after a short but very steep climb, you reach the keyhole, and you go through it. And you are now at 13,225 feet, and before you unfolds mile after mile of just peaks and valleys and sky and lakes, and it's just absolutely stunning. It's like you've entered another world. Well, you turn left, and you hug the side of the mountain, and you kind of go down, and then you go up a little bit, and at that point, you reach what is called the trough. Now, the trough is not the scariest part of the journey, but it is the hardest and most discouraging. It's just relentless because it's rather steep. You're going to ascend about 600 feet, and it's just 1, 2, 3, one, two, three, breathe. You're 13,300. You'll eventually get to 13,900. Now, if you're ever thinking about quitting, this is usually when you think about quitting, right here. I mean, just turn around, go back, have an early dinner, call it a day. But you don't. Now, why? Despite the misery, despite the fact your head is dizzy and your lungs are pounding and sometimes you got a colossal headache, why don't you do it? The view. The vision from the top of the mountain, which you can picture it. It pulls you up. It draws you up. It beckons you up. And so you keep going one heavy step at a time. And eventually you do finish the trough, and now you have what's called the Narrows, a thin little trail that skirts the edge of certain death below. So you make it through there, and now you're in what's called the home stretch. 300 yards, you kind of scramble up that, and with one final push, you're on the top of this large plateau, what we call the peak of Long's Peak. Why do you do the difficult things you do that you do not have to do? I think it comes down to vision. You diet and exercise because you envision a healthier, fitter you. You maybe work that extra job or put in extra hours because you envision what a college degree could do for your kids. You get up early to pray because you envision greater intimacy with God. And I found life a lot like climbing Long's Peak. It's difficult. It's hard. Yes, there's beautiful things along the way. But there's also cancer and divorce and death. And for many, too many, a gray sameness, a mundane routine that can feel like we are in one never-ending trough. And sometimes we wonder if following Jesus really makes a difference. As we prepare to turn the page into 2020, we need a view from the top, a vision to draw us upward and onward. For the last few weeks, if you've been around, we've been looking at the names of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. Today, the Holy One. The Holy One. When Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, pregnant with Jesus, she breaks into song, one we call the Magnificat. And as part of this song, she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Holy is his name. What is our view from the top? A vision of our holy God. A vision of our holy God inspires us to live for him. Yes, he's the God who came near. Yes, he's the God who is with us, but he is still a holy God, the King of the universe, and holy is his name. As we consider today Isaiah's encounter with this living God, we will see how a vision of our holy God inspires us to live for him. And we begin with this challenge: see the Lord. See the Lord. Isaiah 6:1, first part. You can follow along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah ascended the throne when he was only 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. Think about that. In the last 52 years, we've had how many presidents? Somebody want to guess? 10. Judah had one man, King Uzziah, and he began his reign by doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. But unfortunately, as Uzziah gained great wealth and power, he became proud. He tried to play God. Arrogantly entering the temple, Uzziah claimed for himself the rights that God had given only to priests. When the priests tried to stop him from doing what he was doing, he became angry. And while he was screaming at them, the Bible tells us leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he concludes he lived in a separate house, being a leper, cut off from the house of the Lord. What a rotten ending to a king who began so well. It was in this rather discouraging time that Isaiah begins his ministry. The people were spiritually sick and diseased. Uzziah's leprosy, symbolic of the spiritual leprosy plaguing the nation. Isaiah needs a fresh taste of the presence of God. He needs to see the reality of our holy God. We need to know that God is really there, as Isaiah did, to remember that he is the all-powerful King of the universe. Verse 1 continued. Isaiah says this: "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." God gives Isaiah insight into the invisible world. God lifts Isaiah's eyes from himself and his people to him seated on the throne. There might be shame and failure on earth, but there's perfect peace in heaven where God reigns in majesty and power. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. With two wings, these angelic beings, seraphs or angelic beings, covered their face, symbolizing their humility before God. With two wings, they covered their feet. This symbolizes their service to God. And with two, they were flying. This demonstrates their unceasing activity in proclaiming the holiness of God. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we come to the heart of the vision, the heart of what makes God so great, so excellent, so incomparable, his holiness. When many of us hear the word holy, we may think of the word, quick synonym, purity. We imagine God being holy means that God is morally pure, and he is. But this is too limited, too narrow a scope for the word holy. Holy is a large, comprehensive word that governs everything about God. All he is, all he does. It means that God is separate, a cut apart. We might say a cut above us. For example, we can rest in God's love because it's a holy love. We can count on it to be constant and faithful. We can trust in God's justice because it's a holy justice. God will do the right thing. We can trust in God's wisdom, a holy wisdom, because God knows what he's doing. And God is not just holy, but holy, 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 completely holy, totally holy, a God without equal. Now the outshining, the expression of God's holiness is what we call his glory. His glory. And the word for glory means weight or heaviness. I want you to say it with me. Kavod. Everybody say that. Kavod. May not be like El Francisco. That's fun to say. Well, kavod. Kavod. I think kavod is fun to say. He is weighty. His presence is unlike anyone else. He is heavy and he's brilliant and he's shining and he's dwelling in inapproachable light. Are you weary of this life? Do you wonder if any of it matters? Reinvigorate your faith with a fresh vision of our holy God. See his holiness, ponder his glory. How? After all, God gave Isaiah a special glimpse into heaven, a supernatural vision. How can we see the greatness of our God? Creation. We see God's glory in nature. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. This time of year, it's probably coming soon, can feel especially cold and gray and bleak. Spring seems like an eternity away, but God's glory still shines forth. See it in the sunlight, sparkling on the snow when it rests like powdered sugar on the evergreens. Hear it as the ice creakles and buckles down the Nashua River. God's glory is everywhere. The whole earth is full of it. We have only to open our eyes to see the hand of God. See the Lord. A couple times this month, I've been able to enjoy cross-country skiing at Windblown in New Ipswich, and I love cross-country skiing. I just love it. I just do it. I just love the rhythm and the exercise of it. I love climbing the hills and just kind of pumping my arms. I love cruising on the flats. I love going down the steeps. And if you know anything about cross-country skiing, you know that they do not steer like downhill does. A slight grade can still send you right into the woods. It's really kind of fun. I fall on my rear a lot to save myself. But as much as I do love the act of cross-country skiing, I love how I experience God. I hear him when I stop in the quiet and the stillness, or I feel him as I breathe in that fresh, crisp mountain air, or let the sun bask on my face, and I know him as I sing or ponder these words by a guy named Bob Bennett. I've sung in mountain cathedrals with steeples rising high and altars made of evergreen and windows made of sky. I've dreamed of stars in the heaven and starfish in the sea and wondered how the heart of God could care so much for me. Do you know this holy God? Do you see him in nature? The Apostle Paul reminds us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen so that men and women are without excuse. Do you want to see him, his wonder, his glorious holiness? Do you want to ponder the work of his hands, not just in nature, but in people, the crown of his creation? David, who speaks of the glory of God in nature, sings of the glory of God in God's people as well when he says this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God's works are full of wonder. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God himself. Yes, we are sinful, as Isaiah will confess in a few verses, but we still bear the imprint of the holy God, the one who was intimately involved in our creation, the one who sustains us and holds us even at this moment. I remember being at the birth of my children. As I shared last week, the first was a stillbirth, and that was very, very challenging. But in the midst of that, I still saw the image of God in my little girl's face and body. When I was in the delivery room for my kids, Katie, Josh, and Amy, I cried at the miracle of it all. And I imagine many of you did as well, as you welcomed this new life into your arms. As time goes on, we may look at our kids and forget that they are made in the image of God. Let that hang there for a minute. It's difficult to be a parent. And as we look at other people whose faces show the pain of substance abuse or homelessness or some other unspoken tragedy, we can fail to remember we are looking at the Imago Dei, the image of God, no matter how marred, no matter how defaced. Do you see God in people? We most see the glory of God not in just in nature people, but in Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we see Jesus? We see him in the Bible as the Holy Spirit empowers God's word and reveals Jesus to us. We see him as we worship together, the God who inhabits the praise of his people. We see him in the lives of believers like you and like me, who allow Jesus to shine through them. Earlier this month, I sat down with one of our people who was baptized a few days later. And as he shared his story with me, some of the challenges and pain of growing up years, I just marveled at how God works through people, because then he began to talk about Crossway and this person here from the pond and this person here from downtown and how this Alpha study did this and how that. And I just marveled at how God works through people, and people who come to faith in Jesus see Jesus in believers. Look around. See what God is doing among us. A vision of our holy God inspires us to live for him. We've got to see the Lord. And then, yes, we've got to see ourselves. We've got to see ourselves. We have a hard time seeing ourselves, don't we? We create illusions about who we are, bolstering our fantasies by comparing ourselves to other people. But when we face the reality of the living God, it's a whole new story. Isaiah sees himself in one moment in light of the holy God. How does he respond? We go on, verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. A true vision of our holy God will always enable us to see our own sinfulness. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he pronounces judgment on himself. Usually prophets pronounce judgment on other people. He calls down curses on his own head. I am ruined literally means I am undone. I am disintegrating. I am unraveling. If ever there was a man in his time who was considered a righteous person, it was Isaiah. If ever there was someone who, quote, had his act together, it was Isaiah. But then he catches a glimpse of our holy God, and in that one moment he feels exposed and discovered and naked. As long as he could compare himself to other people, he could feel pretty good. The instant he saw himself in the light of our holy God, he came apart crying out at his own sin and the sins of his people. Reminds me of the Apostle Peter, who, when he first experiences the power of Jesus in a miraculous catch of fish, says this, some of you remember this, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Thankfully, usually God reveals our sins to us bit by bit, like an iceberg emerging as we see our brokenness and we can face it little by little. But here in one moment, In the presence of holiness, Isaiah sees himself, tastes and feels and breathes his sin all at once, and it's overwhelming. Who wouldn't be overwhelmed? I shared last week the guilt I felt when I broke my brother's wrist and the conviction of sin I experienced later as I read key verses in the Bible. Can you imagine seeing all your junk, all your stuff, all your sin in one searing moment? I imagine he fell on his knees, probably his face. So this does beg the question, how does seeing our sin inspire us to live for God? Because we need to see who we are, who we really are, to own it and confess it and turn from it and then be open to God's grace, his cleansing, his forgiveness. This is what happens to Isaiah. As he sees himself, he's able to then clearly see God's grace. Isaiah continues, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. A vision of our holy God means seeing God's grace, God in his grace, grace that indescribable, unfathomable love and mercy and compassion that he shows to undeserving people like us. That's what makes it grace. And God in his grace forgives and cleanses Isaiah. The burning coal symbolizes the altar from which it came, where the penalty for sin is paid by a substitute. The coal applied to Isaiah's unclean lips assures him of God's forgiveness. The sacrifices on the altar point ahead to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When we really see God's grace, it changes us. First Broadway play I ever saw was Les Miserables. I think I pronounced it right. I listened online. I worked on this, you know. Patrick can tell me later if it was French enough. I'm not sure. But I remember it because it was first play. I remember it was 2002. It's the first time I ever drove Nancy in the manual wheelchair. Note, please do not seek to learn how to drive a wheelchair in the middle of Times Square, all right? Not a forgiving place. Well, we got in line, the end of the line. You guys have been there, some of you, the TKTS line. And then a guy, a uniform guy, saw us. He said, hey, come to the front of the line. I'm like, man, there's some cool perks with this wheelchair thing, you know? Why didn't I think of it? Well, I got up there and found out they don't take credit cards, cash. I was like pulling wallet, purse, looking for quarters on the floor. But eventually, we found the money, and we saw the play. The play was incredible. Some of you have seen it. Jean Valjean is released from prison after serving 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. But no one's going to give him any shelter because of his past. Desperate, he knocks on the door of a kindly bishop who welcomes him. That night, as the bishop and his sister sleep, Valjean gets up, steals the family silver, and creeps off into the darkness. The next morning, the police knock on the bishop's door. They have captured Valjean. And he's standing there with them. They're ready to put this man in chains for life. And the bishop responds, so here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth over 200 francs. Valjean is no thief, the bishop assures the police. Power of grace and forgiveness changes Valjean's life forever. When we see the grace given us by the holy God of the universe, it changes us. When we grasp that God loves us and forgives us in Christ, despite all our sin and rebellion, it compels us to live for him. A vision of our holy God and his grace inspire us. See the Lord, see ourselves, see his grace, and yes, see our calling, our calling. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah responds to the grace of God by answering God's call. Grace has gripped his heart, and what else can he do but live for the God who has saved him? He's not seeking to earn salvation. Rather, he's stepping in to the good works which God has prepared in advance for him to do. When God asks, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here am I. Not here I am, here I am, which would have emphasized location, but more here am I, which stresses surrender. Here am I, God, send me. God does. God does. Wouldn't it be great if God called each one of us like he did Isaiah? Wouldn't it be great if God sent us? He does. He does. Jesus says to those who follow him, as the Father has sent me, I send you. What does he send us to do? He sends us to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to help others learn to practice the way of Jesus with us. This is why we exist as a church, because we are the sent ones. We are the called out ones. That's what the word in Greek for church, ekklesia, means, called out. Why do we need a vision of our holy God to live out our calling? Because it's hard. Yes, to be called by God to serve him is an amazing privilege, but many times it doesn't look how we want it to look. Listen to what God says to Isaiah when Isaiah asked him, Lord, how long do you want me to talk to the people, speak to the people? God speaking, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Boy, that sounds fun. Sign me up. So why do it? Why live as those he calls and sends into the world? Because he's worth it. Because he's worth it. At his core, worship is affirming the worth of our God. Not just in words, but in deeds. Not just in song, but in surrender. Because God is worth it. A few days before he's arrested, Jesus is in Bethany in a dinner in his honor. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, comes with a jar, a very expensive jar of perfume. She breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head. The disciples are furious. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. But was it a waste? If you're looking at the poor only, perhaps so. But if you're looking at Jesus, never. Here's what Jesus says. Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus is of infinite value. What we offer to him is never a waste, no matter how big or how small. Some of us may do things for Jesus that others notice and applaud. Others will do things that are more hidden. None of it's a waste. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let the vision of who he is, not just the God who came near, but the God who is a holy God, King of the universe, inspire you to live for him, to run the race he set before you. Like a jar of perfume, allow yourself to be broken for him, that the fragrance of Jesus might permeate the world around you. Here's a practice as we head into 2020. Take some time this week to pray and ask God these two questions. Lord God, where in my life do I need to see more of you? Lord God, where in my life do I need to live more fully for you? Let's pray. God, even now, as we acknowledge that you are a holy God worthy of our devotion, and we ask for a vision to inspire us to live for you. God, show each of us where we need to see more of you. And Lord God, show us where we need to live more fully for you. Thank you for the grace to which we respond. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.